All right, so today I want to look at something that I believe is at the heart of and probably one of the main root causes of much of what we, when we read scripture, we see a lot of rebellious behavior, foolish things that people do, bad decisions, etc. And we also see this all around us today. You know, we see a lot of people just doing foolish things and doing things that are very much seem like they're at least on surface rebellious in nature. And I think that the big problem really is that we see, and we're seeing this in people claiming to be followers of Yeshua. We see this in people claiming to be covenanted. And I think it's this thing that we all learned in Christianity, or at least those who came through Christianity, is this idea of being saved. Okay, now we've done this teaching before. We called it Are You Saved? The first time I did it was in 2001 or 2000, like that, and it was meant to be one part. And when I did it in 2012, it was also meant to be one part. But at that time, one of the guys I was working with had a big problem with the teaching, so gave me an email with all of the standard mainstream Christian rebuttals to everything. And so I asked if it was okay with him if I rebutted those rebuttals and by taking them point by point in a teaching. So we did. And that's why you got five parts. But it wasn't intended to be done like one complete part and then go back, scratch, start it again, and then redo the whole thing in four more parts. We also didn't get that on video. So we're going to do that now. And I'm going to now approach it as I would have if I realized I would have had to explain things more than I thought I had to. So we're going to really get this hopefully clear, because this really causes a... it kind of takes the motivation and the drive to do, because after all, if you are saved, this idea of saved is a very completed sounding term. After all, it's like I'm saved. So that means I've arrived. It's over. It's done. It's complete. So that doesn't feel like, at least in our minds, in our hearts, like there's really a whole lot that we have to do. Not that we don't maybe have options and things we might want to do, but there's nothing we really have to do, because after all, I'm already saved. And so I want to make sure that we look at this idea. I want us to look at the idea of being saved. And I believe that how we perceive salvation and being saved is a powerful underlying factor in the decisions and choices we make, both the good ones and the rebellious and foolish ones. Now, you'll have to bear with me. I've never written this much notes to read as I've written for this teaching, so I'll be reading, actually, my notes. And all of you who know me know I don't usually have notes, and so I did not enjoy this at all, having to write them down. But anyway, I much prefer verse numbers and then just let the Ruach speak. But I felt like he wanted me to actually write some stuff out, to be clear. So here's what I want to kind of gonna lay out here, okay? I said that we're going to look at this idea of being saved. In other words, this is what we're sold through Christianity. And being saved and salvation and deliverance is a huge part of Scripture. But like I said, it's how we perceive salvation, the idea of being saved, that is the underlying cause of whether we're making good or bad choices. I think this goes really well right after the "What Are You Thinking?" teaching. Because it's going to have to do with how we think about this thing called salvation. All right. We see this in the example of after example throughout the scriptures. What I say here by we see this, meaning we see people that based on how they felt about arriving. I mean, don't you think that's exactly what was going on in Jeremiah's day with Israel? Okay, and they're, Jeremiah is going to Judah and saying to Judah, "You guys need to straighten out." They're like, "No, but we're his people. We're special. We've arrived. He's not going to let anything bad happen to us." You can see that right there, their mindset, okay? Feeling entitled. And so I see this in example after example throughout the scriptures, and all around us today we see this also by those who claim to be children of the living Elohim, followers of Yeshua, followers of Yahweh. And many of the examples we can see that they were blind or ignorant to the devastating effects of a wrong understanding of being saved. Or the wrong understanding of salvation. So I want to go through this reasonably slow, which is going to be hard for me. But I want to make sure that we get this. This is going to be huge. This is not going to be exactly like the original teaching. We're going to take this in a much more, hopefully, logical, straightforward way. Because I still think people struggle with this. Absolutely, people you talk to struggle with it. Even if you've already figured it out, there are people that are struggling with it. All right? So do you have a correct understanding? That's really the question, because we talk about if you have a wrong understanding, then a lot of your decisions that flow from there are going to flow out of that wrong understanding. So I'm going to propose here a bunch of questions, then I'm going to propose kind of the case I'm going to make, and we're going to kind of lay this all out. What does it mean to be saved? That's one of the things we're going to talk about. How does our understanding of being saved affect our walk, choices, and decisions? Because I promise you it does. It affects almost everything you do. How you feel about salvation and being saved. How you understand it. Who is saved? How does our understanding of being saved affect how we see others? How we see ourselves? Because I know people, especially when I run into those who spend a bunch of time in the mainstream of Christianity, who will treat people differently because, oh, well, they're not saved. Oh, well, they're saved. Well, how do you know? Okay, you don't know. Let's go back to the wheat and the tares. Okay, they look like they're this, you can't tell. He says, let those who are trained and whose job it is at the end of the age come and sort that out. They're growing up together. But yet, we always want to figure out who's in and who's out. I can't tell you if there's a week that goes by when somebody doesn't call or email or text or something with a question that somehow is related to trying to figure out whether or not people are in or out. Stop that. I know a lot of people keep track of, like, where I'll say things like okay or this or that. Start keeping track of how many times I say stop that. Like, knock it off. We get into so much trouble when we overstep our bounds. When we go beyond our, well, I used to call it pay grade, okay? And so we have to be careful with that. So how does our understanding of being saved affect how we see ourselves? That's a big part of it. Some of you, because of the whole saved mindset, teaching, doctrine, position, whatever, you're really tough on yourselves now, because now that you realize Torah observance is important, the more you struggle with it, the more you're paranoid that you're not going to be saved. I'll never be good enough. See, it's our perception of salvation and being saved can really be a problem, whether you perceive yourself as in or out. And I do counsel people that really struggle. They get very depressed because they think they're never going to get there. But it's because of their understanding of it that's causing them the problem, not the issue itself. So we're going to make sure we kind of get this clarified in the teaching. It's also a big problem how we see other people. And we talked about that a little bit already. Those we see as saved and those we see as unsaved. And by the way, that's where we get the verses like the one, and I'm going to try not to jump to verses too much because I plan to go through them in a meticulous way. But we know the verse where it says, Yeshua says, I did not come but to seek that which was lost, right? I came to seek and save that which was lost. So that's why Christianity got obsessed with saving the unsaved. No, he said, I want to save that which was lost. Oh, well, anybody that's not saved is lost. No, he's talking about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so that's where you go back to the identity of Israel teaching, discovering your identity. Now, it's not that he doesn't want also to bring all to the knowledge of truth. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But realize that these verses have created whole movements or parts of movements because of wrong understandings. Because now we start referring to people by status. Are you saved? They're unsaved. Oh, don't talk to them. You know, they're unsaved. And how do we get that full of ourselves to think that we could be in that position? You know, it's like you're talking to somebody, like, well, where do you get off telling me that? You know, well, that's what we should all be thinking. Well, who made you judge? Actually, there was a teaching I did a long time ago called that, and I haven't done it again since, but we may get that out there at some point. But who made you judge? Okay, nowhere in Scripture does it say all of us are going to be judges. The apostles are going to judge the 12 tribes. By the way, Paul doesn't get one of those. I'm not picking on him. I'm just making a statement of fact. Okay, it's the 12 apostles. Paul wasn't the 12th. And when they had to replace Judas, they didn't replace him with Paul. Just look at Acts chapter 1. You'll see what they did. And so understand here that this idea of salvation and how we perceive being saved is huge. How is one saved? How does our understanding of how one is saved affect our walk and our choices and our decisions? Because again, if you feel that such and such are the steps to being saved, then that's what you're actually hopefully going to focus on and do. And if that turns out not to be the right process, then you may be in a wrong place. So we should probably want to find out how that actually works. How does salvation work? What is our role in that? This is a big one. When are you actually saved? Because the thing that triggered the teaching is because I never really came through a mainstream, experience, and even my small little time in a church that I was in, which is a Torah observant church, they never referred to being saved. They referred to when were you baptized? In other words, when did you make a commitment to walk the walk? Which I think is a much more significant date to be paying attention to than whatever arbitrary day you feel you were saved. Okay? Because people would always come up to me and say, well, I was saved in 1983. When were you saved? Well, I don't know. 2,000 years ago, like everybody else? That's when? And then I correct myself and say, actually, before the foundation of the world? So that question just started wearing on me. And so I said, you know what, let me try to set this more clear. So how does that really work? When are we saved? Next question, can you be saved more than once? That's sort of an interesting question. How does our understanding of when one is saved and how we're saved and whether or not we can be saved more than once affect our decisions, our choices, our walk? See, can we all agree that we're trying to walk this out? Right? Philippians 2:12, walk out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So there are lots of things, ideas, concepts, that based how you understand them, obviously will affect your walk. Your understanding of salvation is a huge one of that, in that sort of process. How you understand grace, we did that teaching on grace, affects those kind of things. How you understand authority affects those kind of things. See what I'm saying? So many things, how you perceive them, embrace them, and understand them are going to affect the choices and decisions that you make, and ultimately your walk. And so we're going to take this little piece of the puzzle, although we may take more than just this piece, because Abba and I wrestled with this all night last night as I was putting this down, because I'm not sure if it was him or me who wanted to do more or less and take this in 47. This may be longer than the heart of the matter if I'm not careful. Okay? Dawid is happy. Okay. I believe the answer to these questions is based on our understanding of the relationship. Now, this is the key. This is what became starting in part two last time. Is that in order to explain salvation and being saved, whatever that means, I felt the Ruach showed me that it's all about understanding a relationship between salvation, faith, and works. That there's a relationship between those three things. We have often been told that the issue is saved, and the idea is being saved by faith versus saved by works. Saved through faith or saved, right? Isn't that what we're always told? Saved, it's one or the other. Oh, you're trying to teach salvation by works. I've been accused of that so many times. And I'm going to prove absolutely 1,000,000% that can't be further than the truth. Or you've been told you're saved by faith, which means there are no works. They're both wrong, okay? There's a relationship between salvation, faith, and works that brings about a proper understanding. So both positions are wrong because they both lack the understanding of the relationship between the three. Salvation, faith, and works. All right, so I want to define these terms for you, okay? I'm not going to use scriptural definitions first. This is sort of just dictionary definitions. Salvation, the preservation from or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. And keep in mind that idea of preservation. When you preserve something, you preserve it because you have another need for it, purpose for it, or something you want to do with it. You preserve it, you keep it, because you have something else in mind. Hey, don't throw that out. I think I want to use it for something. Have you ever told anybody that? Whoa, wait. I may have something I'll do with that. But it's just, no, I got something I could do with it. So the preservation from or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. It is also defined as deliverance from the consequences of sin. The key word there is deliverance from the consequences of sin. It's not deliverance from sin. It doesn't make it so that you never sin. It means that there's a deliverance or a preservation from the need to suffer the consequences of sin. There's a process in this thing called salvation that allows for the consequences of sin to be mitigated. Okay? Now we have faith. Faith is an acceptance that something is true or that something exists. A firmly held opinion or conviction, complete trust, reliance or confidence in someone or something. Now, you notice I'm trying very hard to read things and speak slowly. I want to make sure that I'm not just flying through this. Faith is an acceptance, that's the key word right there, that you are actually accepting that something is true or that something exists. So now you're accepting it. That doesn't mean that you have it in your hand and say, I believe this phone exists. And by the way, here it is. See, it's a phone. It takes faith to have an acceptance that something is true or that something exists that's not so simple to just prove. All right? It's a firmly held opinion or conviction. Firmly held opinion or conviction, complete trust, reliance, or confidence in someone or something. Complete trust, reliance, or confidence in someone or something. That's faith. Works. This one is the longest of the definitions. Something you do or make. Okay, something done or made, that's works. Something that you do or you make. Now, I want to now define these things as Scripture defines them. So we're going to take the same three and give a little bit more broad definition. Salvation. We already said it's a preservation from and deliverance from harm, etc. So in Scripture, we see that this is the preservation from and deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss as a consequence of sin that was made available to all, keyword, all, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah Yeshua. Okay, let me say that again. Salvation, scripturally. Now again, I have to prove this to you, and we will. This is my definition. I'm giving you, we're going to have a nice long series here. So I'm kind of laying out where I'm coming from so you kind of know the terms and how I'm using them. Salvation, the preservation from and deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss as a consequence of sin. See, sin has a consequence that can bring harm, ruin, and loss, including loss of life. And so there's a preservation. In other words, you know, have you seen in Scripture where it talks about the preserved ones of Israel? That verses are in there that talks about the idea of preserving a remnant. So he's keeping some aside for some reason. How does he do that? He preserves them from harm, ruin, and loss as a consequence of their sin. He did this with Judah when he had them go into captivity instead of wiping them out. He still preserved them, but the consequence of their sin should have been death. But he punished them. Okay? So there was a type of salvation there. So here we're talking about the preservation and deliverance that was made available to all through the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. By all, we're talking about everyone that ever lived or ever will live. This is another big challenge when people are going through their mainstream sort of journey where there's some sort of an idea that we're special now because we were born after he died, was buried, and resurrected. Because we get access to the Ruach and they didn't. Or we have all these excuses and justifications of what makes us so special. Knock it off. You're special. You know why? Because he made you. And for no other reason. Don't fill in any more. Don't add anything to it. Every one of you is special equally for the same reason. He made you. And by the way, before he showed up on this planet in the flesh, 2,000 plus years ago, all those people before that, they're special too. He made them too. And so we know that his death, burial, and resurrection took place when it was supposed to take place, but actually it says he was killed from before the foundation of the world, which means that it's going to be affecting everyone that would ever exist. So when it happened is irrelevant as far as we're concerned. Very relevant to Abba's timing, because he had to have it done when he had to have it done. But as far as how it affected us and everybody else that lived, no effect at all. Just as long as it happened, we all get the same effect. It provides what it provides. Are we clear? Okay. Faith. Our acceptance of this truth. Remember we said that faith is the acceptance that something is true. So we have faith that this, what I just said about the mitigating those consequences, that we are preserved and delivered from the consequence of sin through Messiah Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. Our acceptance of that truth and our complete trust, reliance, and confidence in the salvation provided by Yeshua, that's faith. That's our faith. Our acceptance that that is true, and we have complete trust, and we rely, and we have confidence in what he did, providing that deliverance from the consequences. Hopefully we can agree on that. Works. Works are the things we do, the actions we take. Pay attention. And this is, I'm not being a wise guy here, just pay attention. The actions we take that demonstrate our faith or lack of faith in the salvation provided by Yeshua. Okay? What are works? They are the things that we do that demonstrate how we understand the first two things we said, salvation and faith. The works demonstrate our faith or lack thereof in what Yeshua did. See, but we have to understand what he did and what he did for us. All right, the next part of this, I call it making the case. So what I'm going to do is in this teaching series, I'm going to make the following case. I'm going to make the following case in my effort to explain the relationship between salvation, faith, and works. Salvation, faith, and works have always been the foundation of our relationship with our Creator and the basis for the covenant he makes with his people. So I'm adding a sort of a fourth element to it called the covenant. Salvation, faith, and works, those three, and how they relate to each other, how they are used and interact and interwork with each other, that relationship is, this is the case I'm going to make, and has always been the foundation of our relationship with our Creator and the basis of the covenant he makes with his people. Sounds pretty important, doesn't it? We need to figure this out. Salvation, this is point number two. Salvation was made available to all the world, the whole world, because it is the desire of our Elohim. It's Yahweh's desire. It's not because of us. It's not because of what we want. It's not because of anything else. Salvation was made available because it's his desire to do so. It's part of his plan. Point three, and I don't even have them numbered here, but I'm going to try and just keep track here. It is your faith that determines what you do, okay? Your faith determines your works in response to the salvation, say those three words again, that was provided to you. So I'm going to make a case for that, that it's your faith that determines what you do, the things that you do, the works that you do, in response to the salvation that was provided to you. And I shouldn't say in the response to that, in response to how you have perceived it, in response to how you understood and do understand the salvation that was provided to you. Next point. It is your works that demonstrate your faith. So your faith determines what you do in response, and your works demonstrate your faith. So we're going to hopefully, and we've done this in other teachings, totally change this whole idea of work being like a four-letter word. Oh, you're into works. I read the scripture. It seems like the guy who wrote the book and is in charge of this whole thing, he cares about what you do. We call that works. I'd rather stop using that word. Let's find a different word that says the same thing, because maybe you have, again, we call this Christianese terms. Christianity has taken a term, I'm not saying this to pick on them. They've taken a term, used it so consistently in one unique way that we no longer can use that word without thinking of it that way. So I'd almost like to change the word from focusing on salvation to deliverance. Same idea. Then people say, oh, you're trying to undermine the scripture. Okay, I'm only trying to help you because you're locked in on triggered by a word to think a certain way. You've been trained and brainwashed, I guess, would be even a way to think a certain way when I use a certain word. If I say grace, I say saved, I say certain words, works, boom. It's like pushing the button. You think a certain way. If I say law, see, that's why Torah became easier for you when you learned the word Torah, because you were taught that we're not under the law. The law is no good. The law is a burden. So let's say Torah, we can look at Torah different because we are no longer able to look at the word law correctly. So I call that kind of Christianese, words you can't use anymore because they don't mean what they originally meant. And so it's hard to relearn how to use the word. So we're going to be understanding that it's your works that demonstrate your faith. That's all James was trying to say. That's like the whole of chapter 2 of James. I'm trying to say, I will show you my faith as demonstrated by what I'm doing, my works. So don't think of works as anything more than that. Because people say, oh, trying to keep the law as works. Well, it is one of the works. I mean, there's lots of things I do. Anything I do is called works. I mean, it's what we do. So that's all James is trying to say, is that I don't know what you believe or what your faith is, except I can watch you and see how you act, what you do. And your works, what you do, are going to be very much in line with what you believe. Because you're not going to go against that. I can listen to you say all kinds of wonderful things coming out of your mouth, but then I watch you and it doesn't match. Guess which one I know is true, what you do or what you say? What you do. You know, those old sayings that say, your actions are so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. And that's all this is about. So we are going to be, listen now, this is the next point. We are going to be judged according to our works. There's so many verses that say that. Even our hero Paul in Romans 2 and other places says, we will be judged according to our works. Listen now, and how they demonstrate our faith. So people who say it's faith versus works, that's another huge battle out there, right? Faith versus works, faith versus works. No. One simply demonstrates in the three-dimensional world where people can see it, the other. So we are going to be judged according to our works and how they demonstrate our faith in the salvation provided by Yeshua. Now I want you to notice something that I said over a few times already here, is that salvation is the salvation provided by Yeshua. I never said that you did anything to earn it. I never said that you did anything, period. It's provided by him to all at the same time. What he did already provided the ability to have your consequences of sin mitigated. Whether you do anything with that or not, that's the question. And that's why there's a relationship between salvation, faith, and works. And then the next point is, oh, I wrote it down. That's it. That's actually my point. It says in bold letters, exclamation point. It's not more complicated than this. So I want us to understand that's the whole thing. We're in this life so that we can do things that demonstrate our belief, faith, and trust in what was provided for us so that we could covenant. So that we can covenant. I hope this is making sense, okay? Now, we are doing this during the Passover and Unleavened Bread time because I think it's a really powerful metaphor to use the same driving force through this teaching series that we used at the Passover Seder, which is the four cups. All right, so in Exodus 6, let's turn there. You're all thinking, that's half an hour. Rabbi hasn't turned to a verse yet. Exodus chapter 6. Verse 1, okay, Exodus 6 and verse 1. So I'm actually going to read a little bit out of the Haggadah today. So I'm going to put that here so I have it. All right, Exodus 6 and verse 1. And Yahweh said to Moshe, now see what I do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he is going to let them go. And with a strong hand he's going to drive them out of his land. And Elohim spoke to Moshe and said to him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Avram, to Yitzhak, to Yaakov, as El Shaddai, the Almighty One. And by my name, Yahweh, was I not known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojournings, in which they have sojourned. And I have also heard the groaning of the children. Excuse me. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Midrashites are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I shall bring you out from under the burdens of the Midrashites, and shall deliver you from their enslaving, and shall redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and shall take you as my people, and I shall be your Elohim, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, who is bringing you out from under the burdens of the Midrashites, and I shall bring you into the land which I swore to give to Avram, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, to give it to you as an inheritance. I am Yahweh. All right, so some key things are popping up here. First, what we see happening, the reason I went back to verse 1 instead of just beginning in verse 6, which is where the four cups metaphor comes in, the four elements, okay, the idea of bringing you out, delivering you, redeeming you, and taking you as my people, okay, so what do you have there? Sanctification, deliverance, redemption, and acceptance. What you see first is Yahweh is laying out the whole plan and process which leads to making the covenant with him. He's laying out the plan and process that leads to making a covenant with him, the covenant. And so what do we see playing out here? Okay, we see that Yahweh is using the Exodus account to show us this. Okay, he's using the Exodus account to show us this. I want to read to you from page 2 in the Haggadah we use, the one that I wrote a long time ago. And I'm going to read from the leaders part on page 2. Now remember, I just said that this is an example. He's trying to show us in this Exodus account the process, not just with his people Israel at this moment, but for Israel throughout time. There's a process. Yahweh was preparing Israel for redemption. They would never know the depth of Yahweh's mercy if they did not experience the hopeless bondage of slavery. They would not fully understand the freedom of redemption if they never experienced the shackles of servitude. In this servitude and preparation for redemption, Yahweh was beginning to paint a picture of the person and work of Yeshua, our deliverer and redeemer, who sets us free from the slavery of personal sin. In the Midrashite slavery, Yahweh was painting a picture of the hopelessness, horrors, bondage, and futility of slavery to self and sin. This is needed to help sinners see their need for the personal redemption that is found in the one who is greater than Moses, Yeshua. Israel's suffering, moaning, and cries were made worse by Yahweh's apparent, that's the key word, apparent, not actual, silence. But even though it seemed like Yahweh was not paying attention to the suffering in Mitzrayim, he was not inactive. We see through the story that he did hear the cries of his people suffering in slavery. So what do we see here? First of all, we see in verses here in chapter 6, he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verse 3. So he says, look, Yahweh will always keep his word. In this case, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So part of this plan and process is that Yahweh will keep his word. He made the promise. He made promises that include us if we will partake of that covenant. His covenanting with him has promises made by both sides. When you covenant, you make promises. You agree to something. You make an agreement. Okay? Next bullet point here is Yahweh hears the groaning of his people. Now, when we're suffering, there's times when we're wondering, does he even know? Is he listening? Is he paying attention? But that's exactly what we see happening in the Exodus account. Israel was starting to wonder, did he forget about us? Does he even hear our cries? And there are verses that say that I hear their cries. I've heard their cries. He says to Moses, go to Egypt. Take my people out. I hear their cries. Tell them I've heard their cries. So Yahweh hears the groaning of his people in their bondage. So when we were reading this and understanding it, notice that we were hitting these points here and we're going to hit them in great detail. And I want to break down this idea of the groanings first by going to Romans 6, 16. I'm just going to quote this verse real quickly. It's just one verse. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants for obedience, you are servants of the one whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience unto righteousness?" That's based on your choices, based on your understanding, based on your faith, based on how you see salvation that's made available to you. Very important. So when we see the exodus from Egypt, remember, we're not in Egypt anymore. But we're still in the dispersion. We don't have actual slave taskmasters and a dictatorship that we live in, but we have this other idea of being the one we are presenting ourselves to serve for obedience is who we serve. And that's going to be part of our personal journey. And so we're going to see that all of us have been slaves to self and slaves to sin. And so part of this deliverance is getting us out of that whole mess. Because of Yahweh's covenant with our forefathers and his abundant compassion and mercy, this is our reasons that we have to understand. This is why Yahweh did this and is still doing it. Because of his promises. He told Abraham the whole plan all the way to the end. Can we agree? Okay? And so he promised and made promises to Abraham that was then passed to Isaac and then to Jacob and added and sort of in more detail expanded on. And so because of that covenant and our Creator's abundant mercy, compassion, and love, he allows us to become burdened. Because let's go back to Exodus 6. Okay, the first part of the cups here, it says, "I will bring you out from under your burdens." So guess what he does? He actually, because he loves us, allows us to become burdened. I know that doesn't make any sense, but he does. And we're going to explain each one of these pieces one by one. I'm just going to kind of lay the whole big picture out first. So he allows us to become burdened. He even allows us to become enslaved. And we are. We're so enslaved to our emotions and desires and our cravings and the world systems and sin and self-sovereignty and everything else. We're so enslaved. Just think about how much of your life you actually feel like you have choice. Think about how much of your life you feel like is already under someone else's control and authority, and you don't have a lot of choice. You just have to do what you have to do because you actually are enslaved. Okay? So this is in his mercy and his compassion and because of his promises. Remember, we read in the Haggadah, we needed to see first, Israel needed to see first, what that experience was like. Okay? To read it again, it talked about in preparing them for the redemption. See, remember I said that he first lets us become burdened and enslaved. He's going to redeem us, but guess what? For us to appreciate the redemption, he's got to paint a picture of first that we need it. We've got to understand the hopelessness, the horrors, and the bondage, and the futility that life is without that. So he allows us to become burdened. He allows us to become enslaved because that's how we learn to appreciate that there's a choice here. All right? He then disturbs our peace by opening our eyes and ears so that we can see that we are burdened and enslaved and in need of deliverance. So that's really the step one, is that once you're already in that kind of a burdened life and you're enslaved, etc., which is everybody, he ends up opening your eyes so that you can actually realize you are enslaved and burdened. You may have been going along thinking that you were doing pretty good. Had no idea just how bad you had it. And so he opens our eyes to see the struggle. You know, we're told through the mainstream that the law is a burden. No, lawlessness is a burden that we really cannot bear. But we don't see it until he opens our eyes. He brings us out. Okay, so remember, the first cup is, "I shall bring you out from under the burdens." He brings us out from under our burdens. This is the beginning of sanctification. He's bringing us out. He's separating the way we see things, the way we think, so that we actually physically can be separated. Okay, this is the beginning of sanctification. This may be the moment when you first saw yourself as saved. In the process of him starting to bring you out or show you that you have been enslaved and been under burdens, and he maybe helped remove some of those things and bring you out from under those things. And so that may be that moment that you thought of yourself as being saved. He brings us out so we can start to see ourselves and see him. So we have to understand why he's doing this. He didn't just bring you out to say that now you're saved and you're going to be in the kingdom, you get to live forever, blah, blah, blah. It's just the beginning of the whole journey. They're still in Egypt. And he had to get them out of that place to start teaching them and showing them. Because when they came out from slavery, did they have any idea how to be free? To understand how to live like free people? Or what that would look like? So he brings us out so that we can start to see ourselves. And without all that other craziness around us, we could really start to see him as he really is. The root of the Hebrew word that's used here refers to what we tolerate. So I want us to think about that. Your burdens that he's bringing you out from under, he's showing you that you're in these places because you're willing to tolerate all this. You've come to a place where you tolerate the mediocrity, the suffering, the awful things, the abuses, the bad choices. In other words, you've lost the will to choose. Remember, we did a teaching a long time ago, not too long, I guess, called Making Decisions is the Reason You Exist. But you know what? It wasn't maybe until you opened your eyes and ears that you even realized you could make those decisions, that there were choices. Or even understood what the choices were, but you were hoping there would be another choice because where you were was not where you wanted to be. There's got to be something better than this. Anybody have that thought? But you didn't know what it was. So he starts to deliver you or bring you out from under your burdens. So that why? So that you can start to see everything around you more clearly and you can start to see him. So you see yourself. And by the way, seeing yourself also means that you start to take responsibility for your part in your mess. We're so good at blaming everybody else. Well, it's because of this, or because of these people, or because I was raised this way, or because I grew up in this neighborhood, or because... Stop all that. Every one of those excuses has people who had the same exact experience, who had made better choices, and because they chose differently, ended up in different places than you did. But they started and had the same experience you did. So be careful with that. So think about when it says he brought them out from under their burdens. Think about things that you tolerate. You tolerate the misery and the things. See, if you would get mad enough, you would actually make some changes. We're going to talk about this a lot probably in the Up to the Challenge teaching in a couple of days. Okay, we have the class. Because you are exactly where you tolerate being. Because whatever you don't tolerate, you know what you do? You change it. If something is intolerable, what do? You fix it. Change it. Move on. Do something different. Because it's intolerable. You don't stay in the place called intolerable very long. But it's amazing what you can tolerate. It's unbelievable the things we take and we just accept and we tolerate it.
Well, I guess that's just the way it is and it's my life. And
why? He's trying to bring you out of that. Trying to bring you out from your burdens and your slavery. So he brings you out. Listen, now he brings us out so we can see that there is a choice, a better way. You couldn't see that when you were burdened and enslaved and you were sitting there just tolerating and existing. Which would you rather be, tolerating or thriving? It's not really a tough choice. But most of us, if I asked you to be honest, if you are currently thriving or tolerating, you're probably going to say tolerating in most areas of your life. There's a better way. There's a better way. We begin, because of this bringing out from under the burdens and the enslavement, we begin to learn that the cause of our suffering is what? Sin. What is sin? The transgression of the law. What is the law? Every instruction that Yahweh put into place of how the world's supposed to work and how we're supposed to work. It's not like a coded, just like, if you go over this speed limit or if you make this kind of turnover, this kind of double line or whatever. No, we're talking about everything that functions has a way to function correctly, including you and me. The Creator put all that in place. All animals, all creatures, all things that exist are designed to function a certain way. When we realize that, our suffering is caused when we are dysfunctional. We're not functioning as manufactured specs. That's where our suffering comes into play. He brings us out so we can see that. And then he shows us him. And then when we see him and we see us, he then says, I love you enough to show you how to get from where you are to where I am. We call that the Torah. What's the Torah? The teachings and instructions of Yahweh about what we need to know to exist. So we understand these things. He brings us out to start the process of being kadosh, which means to be set apart. In a lot of Bibles, it says to be holy. It's another one of those Christianese words. Nobody knows what it means. So let's go with kadosh. Set apart for the purpose of serving our Creator, of being what he designed us to be, to do what he functioned us to be. And so we have to be set apart. I want to read you now from page 7 out of the Haggadah. And again, this was from the leader section about being sanctified. So the first cup, we call it the cup of sanctification, the I shall bring you out. To be sanctified is to be set apart for the use for use by Yahweh. Yahweh wanted to bring the Israelites out of their bondage, out of Mitzrayim, out of slavery, to worship him, to serve him, and to be a nation separate from the rest of the nations of the world. That's what he wants for you. He wants you to be pulled out of your bondage and slavery so that you can worship him, serve him, and to become your part of his nation that serves him, separate from the world. We're going to read this in John 17 in a minute. We see that beginning with the fourth plague, Yahweh separates and makes a distinction between his people and the Mitzrites. And in truth, much of the Torah is designed to keep Israel separate from the nations around her. We should see that in the law. But notice this fourth plague thing. He didn't save them when he first spoke to them and said, I'm going to bring you out. They suffered the first few plagues. Because some of you wonder why life didn't just turn around and get perfect as soon as you realized it was Torah and Yeshua, whatever it was that you realized. There's a process. It doesn't just happen miraculously overnight all at once. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to just read the verse 3 and 4. Blessed be Elohim of our Father, Elohim and Father of our Master Yeshua Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Messiah, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be set apart and blameless before him in love. Blameless. In other words, that we should have nothing to be pointing a finger that we're doing that we could be blamed for, that we did wrong. We're supposed to be set apart and blameless. So here, and by the way, he chose that as the purpose before this all started. Before the foundation of the world, this was part of the plan, that he would have a people unto himself that would choose to be set apart and follow his. By the way, we also have those verses say, be set apart as I am set apart. And so it's not just about taking ourselves and go hiding in a community somewhere isolated from the world. It has to do with our mindset, which leads to our actions and leads to our habits and leads to our destiny, to be set apart. Let's go to John 17. These are all the same verses that are quoted in the Haggadah on that same page. John 17, but last night we just quoted them briefly. I'm going to read them today. Starting in verse 14. In John 17, I have given them your word. This is Yeshua praying to the Father. In verse 1, it says, Yeshua said these words and lifted up his eyes to the heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. So he's talking to his Father. So back to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the wicked one, that they are not And by the way, it doesn't, that word one is added, so keep them from the wicked. Why? Because the wicked will influence them. See, we want Christian ideas, and when they came into the book and the translators put things in there, are still wanting to make everything the devil's fault. The devil's an opportunist, not an author of your problem. Okay? If it's not in you to work with, he's got nothing to work with. But he says here, keep them from those that are wicked because they will be influenced by those that are wicked. You know, you are the sum total of basically what you read, what you watch, who you hang out with, all your inputs. As a matter of fact, a statement was made that you are the average, okay? Because some of the people you may hang out with are going to be better, some are going to be worse, you're going to be the average. That you are kind of the average sum of what your inputs are. So guess what you're going to be like if you hang out with wicked? Probably wicked. Good chance, all right? So he says, look, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the wicked. Don't let them hang out with the wicked. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Set them apart. This is now, notice what sets them apart. In your truth, your word, the Torah, is truth. He also knows he's about to die, and we know that he is the word, ultimately, that gets made, was made flesh, and then dies, is resurrected, sitting at the right hand. And then you can be embodied with that word through the Ruach. To the Spirit. So set them apart with your word. Your word is truth. Okay? Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for them I set myself apart so that they too might be set apart in truth. By the way, Israel was the same way, right? Israel was set apart, was supposed to be a nation up on the hill. Everybody was to see it. But then what did he do? He sent them into the world. Why? Because they liked hanging out with the wicked. And so he wanted to send them out there to see what that's all like. Remember, he has to have you experience the horrors, the frustrations, the misery of burdens and bondage and slavery to appreciate the other side of it. Why? Because we are so easy to be what we call spoiled. He said, and for them, I set myself apart so that they too might be set apart in truth. And I do not pray for these alone, but also for those believing in me through their word. That would be us. So that they all might be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they too might be one in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. So all of this, and by the way, he says this again in verse 23, all of this idea of the unity and understanding of the relationship of Father and Son and all that is also that the world gets a proper witness that the Father sent his Son. Verse 22, and the esteem which you gave me, I have given them, so that they might be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they might be perfected into one, so that the world knows that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Okay, so we can keep going. We're going to stop there. Now let's start to break some of this down. Actually, I want to quote one verse out of Revelation 18 first. Revelation 18. So you can see the consistency of what was said in Ephesians and John and now in Revelation. And in verse 4 it says, and I heard another voice from the heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues. We're all familiar with these verses. Or at least hopefully we should be. So, as we're wrapping this up, and so the teaching will be a little shorter as we have to kind of squeeze things in. And I want to also give you guys time to ask a few questions. Let's understand that we're looking at a process. Salvation is only a piece of that process. Not only meaning like it's not important, but it's a piece of the process, okay? And we have to understand that that process is going to be greatly affected by our understanding and therefore our decisions based on our understanding of the relationship between salvation, faith, and works. And we're just starting the very beginning, so I'm going to ask you to be patient. Now, I know a lot of you already heard the original teaching, but be patient because hopefully this will make it more clear and easier to explain to other people that this is a process. And that this process also is what leads us eventually into covenanting. That's all part of that plan that we talked about earlier that has to do with also the idea of covenanting. And so the four cups is such a great metaphor for this. See, when we have those cups of wine at Passover, and there are four of them, they are linked to this Exodus 6, 6 you know, through 8 there, the idea of sanctification, deliverance, redemption, and acceptance. But they're all connected to a metaphor that we all are very familiar with, which is the deliverance and process of going from slavery in Egypt through the process of learning about their Creator, ending up at Sinai and making a covenant. We hopefully are all on the same page with realizing that this metaphor is pointing to what's called the greater Exodus. That's pointing towards the bigger one, so big and so impressive that they won't even talk about the first one anymore, because the second one will be so big. And so the amount of people coming out from their burdens and their slavery and redemption processes and sanctification processes so that they will covenant and be able to sit down at the wedding feast and become what's known as the forever kingdom. So this is that foundational piece right here. All the other stuff kind of has to build on this foundation. If you don't have this right, the other stuff might be true, but it's not going to sit right because the foundation's off. And we want to make sure that we have a foundation that's not off. So today we started off with just that first cup. We laid out the case. We talked about the questions we're going to answer through the teaching. And we started off with that first cup, the coming out from the burdens, the idea of sanctification. And now we're going to go into being set free from the slavery in the next part. Father, we come before you. We are so blessed and so appreciative to be able to come to you, to come together, to be set apart, to understand that you are allowing us to go through the same process as everybody that ever lived. You're allowing us to be burdened and enslaved so that you can open our eyes, so that we can see ourselves and see you, so that you can then deliver us out of that slavery, and that you can then set us apart and bring us into a relationship that is then made possible to be ultimately fulfilled through the redemption that is made possible through Yeshua. So, Father, we just want to thank you so much for actually having this stuff in your book, to giving us a way to understand the process. Now, we are swimming upstream, Father, against years and years and centuries of teachings that are not exactly what your word says. And we're going to ask that you would help us to see clearly. Give us those eyes to see, ears to hear, and heart to respond appropriately to what you have, so that we can understand and see ourselves and see you as we really are and as you really are. And then we can make better choices, choices that will lead us down a better path, a path that leads into the kingdom forever with you. So, Father, we want to thank you, praise you, and ask all things that we ask in the authority of your Son, Yeshua, our Messiah. And together we're going to say, Amen, ve-amen, amen.